For those that were not a part of our study this morning, let me just mention that our three amigos, or as our last email said, the three mosquitoes, Sean, Tony, and Dan, they sent us an email this week that all is going well. Continue to lift them up in prayer if you should think of them. They are due back from the Sudan this Wednesday night, and so it'll be good to have them home. We've missed them, but we are trusting, and the word is that indeed God is using them, and everything's going really well over there. I'm sure they'll have lots to share when they get back. It's my goal to probably, maybe just a couple of weeks after they get settled in, maybe Sean can come on a Sunday night and share what the Lord did and kind of update us on what's going on over there in the Sudan. So you can be looking forward to that. Hopefully that can be worked out. 2 Samuel 13. Let's pray. Lord, we've gathered to study your word because you've taught us. We know, of course, the truth of your proclamation that your word is a lamp unto our feet. And so we need your word applied to our lives. And Lord, we know that through your word we come to know you better, and we desire that, Lord. We want to grow in you. Help us, Lord. Help us to hear from you tonight that you might accomplish that growth, that you might just move us forward in the plan you have for us. Father, as we talk about these things, as we discuss these things, as we consider them, Lord, speak to our hearts, not just our heads, but our hearts. Lord, this is your word, and we need it. We need it more than our bodies need physical nourishment. Thank you. Thank you that that's a need that you meet. So, Lord, we look to you now. Thank you that we can. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we do pause to lift all three of those guys that are over in the Sudan to you, Lord. We lift them up to you and pray, the Lord, you'll keep blessing them, protecting them, anointing them. Lord, speak to them and through them in a mighty way that they might encourage and train those chaplains who in turn will just go out and minister to the men in the service there and all. So Lord, we're just asking you to keep your hand upon them and then draw them back here safely to us. Thank you, Lord. Now, Lord, as we dig into your word, we pray, Lord, take your word and kind of dig into our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapters 11 and 12 here, last week when we were together, we covered the sin of David with Bathsheba. David had, of course, committed adultery with Bathsheba. We saw that she, in turn, became pregnant from that. Word got to David, and so David then moved even deeper into his sin as he conspired to have her husband Uriah killed. At the end of chapter 11, verse 27, the last sentence in that last verse, it says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Because of that, we read in chapter 12 that God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David about all that had gone on. And as part of the Lord's declaration to David regarding what he had done, the Lord tells David in chapter 12, starting at verse 10, the Lord says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son." Tonight we're going to see this proclamation begin to come to pass, and we'll be seeing it over the next several chapters, where the Lord said, "The sword will not depart from your house." There'll be turmoil in your house now, David. And tonight we'll see the outworking of that. We'll see that beginning to unfold. You know, when you stop to think about Saul and David and you think about Absalom and Amnon, we'll be looking at them tonight, Tamar, we look at Joab, it's important you remember something. These are not fictional characters, of course. They are real men and women who once walked this earth, indeed were in these situations, these circumstances. And it's, yes, some of them were kings and sons and daughters of a king and all. And even that sometimes can kind of make us maybe think like, well, you know, yeah, but this applies to them because they're a king or something. Do not everything. This is not applicable to us. David was simply a shepherd boy. But God went looking for someone who had a heart after God's heart and found it in that shepherd boy and raised him up. And God used David and worked in David an awesome work. But God doesn't gloss over the people of the Bible either. It tells it just like it is. But that should also bring us encouragement. First of all, that they're real people going through real circumstances and they had real struggles. And yes, they at times really fell. And yet, they found forgiveness. They were usable. All God was looking for in every single one was simply hearts after His heart. Those who would simply surrender. And Saul, he finds someone who would just not obey God. So God finally rejects him and says, Saul, you've rejected me, you've rejected my word, therefore I reject you from being king. It wasn't because he wasn't good enough looking. It said he was. And he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. It was great looking and everything else. That wasn't what God was looking for. He just wanted someone who would trust and obey. And David, he found someone like that. But then David stumbles and falls. Again, can't gloss it over. But he was a man who also repented and turned and found forgiveness. And through all this dealing with Saul, is he going to deal with his son Absalom? We find in David a man who had a heart after God's heart. A man who understood and did indeed let his sin break him. And he repented and turned and became usable again. What I'm saying is there are real people going through real things. And God says these things for us to see that we can find forgiveness. To see that He's simply looking for hearts after His. To see that He's a loving and compassionate God. And He searches to and fro for who He can just work on their behalf. But He is looking for obedience. He's looking for hearts that will be after His heart. And so that's what we need to ask ourselves. Lord, what do you see when you look upon me? Do you find someone usable? Not perfect, but do you find someone saying, Lord, forgive me, use me, fill me, guide me? Verse 1, chapter 13. We're going to dive right in, by the way, into a section of Scripture that is, if you're familiar with it, it's pretty yucky. But it must needs be. It is Scripture and we will learn from it. Verse 1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So let's make sure we get our cast of characters straight. Amnon, it says here, is a son of David. Amnon was the oldest son of David. It mentions also that David has a son named Absalom. Absalom is the third child of David. Now, David, contrary to God's commands, had gathered unto himself many wives. And so he has children by different wives. So you have children who have the same father, namely David, but different mother. They are half brothers or half sisters in many cases. So Absalom is a son of David. Amnon is a son of David, but they have different mothers. Amnon's mother is named Ahinoam. Absalom's mother is named Maacah. Now, Maacah had another daughter by David, and her name was Tamar. So that's what it's telling us here. Absalom and Tamar are full brothers and sister. They have the same mother and father. And they have a half-brother, Amnon. They have the same father, but a different mother. Now, it tells us that this half-brother of Tamar, Amnon, loves Tamar. I guess I'll just put it out there right now before we get into it, because you'll see the where I'm going, why I say this. But as we're going to see, it says here that Amnon, the son of David, loved her. But as we will see, it is not a true sort of love. To put it right out there, what he really has is he just has passion for her. He has the hots for her, if you want to put it right out there. Well, we'll see. We'll see why I say that in just a moment. It is a love purely on the physical level. He's attracted to and he has a desire for his half-sister, Tamar. He has no real love for her. We'll see that in a moment. He has no interest in her feelings. He's not going to care about her objections to what he's going to do here in a moment. He only wants to satisfy his own passions. This is not real love. Real love wants what is best for the other person, doesn't it? If someone tells you that they really love you, and yet they're pushing for a physical relationship outside of marriage, they don't love you. Because if they really loved you, they wouldn't be doing that. As I said, by definition, love wants what is best for the other person. And if you really love someone, are you going to want to bring into their life something that's going to become a separation between them and God? No. So you can never say that it's real love if they're pushing for a physical relationship. I've had the opportunity to work with a lot of couples, a lot of premarital situations, just people working through whether they're meant to be married or whatever. And time and again, I see relationships break up. And when there was a physical component to that relationship, that breakup is that much more harder. That much more devastating. And who's to say that the physical part of the relationship isn't maybe what even was a part of why they broke up to begin with? Because it's not what God would want. And the minute that enters a relationship, you got to know that there's now a big cork between you and God in terms of the pipeline between you and Him. You just plugged it up. And how can you be having a physical relationship and then seek God and say, Lord, is this a relationship of you? Should we move forward? Oftentimes when I sit down with a premarital couple, I will say, and we'll talk about that, and I'll say, you can't have anything physical going on if you want God's blessing. Start this relationship right. How are you going to hear from Him unless it's right? It is not real love if you have that going on in your relationship. Yes, God designed the physical relationship, but it's meant to be celebrated within marriage. Ladies, if a guy is pushing you for a sexual relationship, then it is not real love. No matter what the guy says, it is not really love. It's not the kind of love you need to make it. It's not the kind of love you're going to want to build that relationship on. For a marriage to make it, there's got to be big doses of agape love. Self-sacrificing love. Love that will set aside even such things as passions here for the greater cause, the bigger purposes. It takes real love to make it. Real love at the core. And you can't start on shifting sand and expect then later for it to work out. Don't buy it. If he's telling you, oh, I love you. If he's pushing, he doesn't love you. Well, let's read on here. And you'll see why I've said all that. Verse 2, Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So Amnon has this, actually he's a cousin, named Jonadab. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand. Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. So now Jonadab has set out this plan. It says Jonadab is a friend, but you know, friend won't give you this kind of counsel. You don't need friend like this. Jonadab sets before Amnon this plan to, and you'll see, it's to lure Tamar so that she can get in the clutches of Amnon. David inquires of Amnon, how come you're sick? What's going on? Well, I'll tell you what, if you could just have Tamar, my sister, come over and make some food in front of me, and let me watch her prepare, and I'll eat, and I'll be better. Just have her come over and let her minister to me. So the king goes for it. He buys into it, and the king, David, sends for Tamar to come prepare this food for Amnon. Verse 7, and David sent home to Tamar, saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. Apparently up to this point there were servants and other people hanging around. They were in his house. And she makes the food and brings it. But at this point he goes, have everyone go out. Just leave Tamar in here. Interesting, in retrospect, it's pretty obvious, and maybe she's even raising an eyebrow at this point, but we don't know. But he said, everybody go out. And they all went out from him. Then Amnon, verse 10, said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you'd be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. She prepares the meal. She brings it in. Amnon makes his move. She resists. She tells him, don't do this thing. Don't do such a disgraceful thing. But Amnon is a hormone-driven man at this point. He doesn't care about her. We see now what I meant before. This isn't love, real love. It's just a physical kind of love. And he won't listen to reason. She goes, don't do it. You'll be counted as a fool. And don't do such a thing in Israel, such a disgraceful thing. But he doesn't care about her. He just wants what he wants. And there's no glossing over it. Amnon rapes his sister. Verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. And thus we see the love was not love at all. Once he is satisfied, he simply kicks her out. Just had to be with her so bad. But now that this act is over, he loathes her, hates her, doesn't want to be around her. He says, arise and be gone. Verse 16, so she said to him, no, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her. Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. She pleads, don't do this. This is worse than what you've already done already. Don't cast me out now. You said you loved me. But we see again, it wasn't love. He didn't care about her. So he puts her out and bolts the door behind her. Verse 19. Then Tamar put ashes on her head. We know that's a sign of mourning, a sign of grief. And it says she tears the robe of many colors. Remember it says this was a robe that all the king's daughters, all of his virgin daughters, wore these special robes, robes of many colors. And it would let people know who they were and what they stood for and just what they were about. Well, now Amnon has ruined that. And so she tears her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Absalom hears of this and he asks the question, has Amnon been... I mean, she's got ashes on her head, her robe is torn. It'd take a lot of discernment that something's happened. And he puts two and two together. She'd been over it there. She was sent by the king to help her brother, Amnon, feel better. And so Absalom puts two and two together and says, "Did Amnon lie with you?" And he says to her, "Hold your peace. Don't take this thing to heart." And she remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Absalom's counsel to his sister is to not take this thing to heart. But we're going to see Absalom sure takes it to heart. Because we're going to see in just a moment that at this moment, he begins to plot revenge for what was done to his sister. Verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Interesting. It says David hears of this and is angry. But it is interesting. Scripture at this point becomes silent as to a very important detail. It does not tell us, it does not report that David did anything about his anger. Perhaps he did, but Scripture does not tell us. It doesn't report him doing anything about this to his son. There's no record of any reprimand being given. Nothing. It was his place as father of Amnon, as king of Israel, but particularly as father of Amnon, to discipline or to deal with this in some way. Yet the record is silent if he did anything about it. Love sometimes means disciplining our children. I don't know if David did anything or not. The record doesn't say he did. I know a lot of commentators lean towards that he didn't do anything. But we don't know. But I can say this. Love means sometimes saying no. And love sometimes means disciplining. And I know it can be hard sometimes to discipline our children. Especially if our children have been through rough things. Perhaps there's been a divorce. Whatever it might be. And sometimes we're afraid to bring discipline. We're afraid to punish. We're afraid to discipline because we feel like, well, gosh, they've been through so much. Let me encourage you. It is not an unloving thing to discipline in proper ways. I'm not talking about the child abuse that kind of unfortunately happens sometimes. I'm talking about just proper discipline. There's a place for it. There has to be. It's part of love. We chasten those. God chastens those He loves, and we need to chasten those we love when it's appropriate and necessary. There's no record here that David did that. But there is a record of one thing. Absalom now hates his brother big time. And at this point, he begins to plot revenge. Verse 23. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Absalom plays it cool for 2 years. He sits on this anger, this hatred towards his brother for 2 years here, plotting this. Then he sets up this time of the sheep shearing. The time of sheep shearing, the reason he's inviting King David and the other sons out is because the time of sheep shearing was a time of celebration. It kind of marked and celebrated someone's wealth and all they were gathering in. It's like a harvest time, so to speak. And it's just a time of celebration. They'd have a big feast and all during the sheep shearing. And so he comes in and he tells his dad, tells David, "And why don't you and all my brothers, all the king's sons, come out and celebrate with me?" David goes, no, no, we don't need to go out there. We'll just be a burden to you. Have to fix food for everybody and everything else. No, no, come on out. And the king says, no, no, I'm not coming out. He goes, well, then at least send Amnon. And he goes, why should he go? But it says he pressed him. And so finally David says, okay, and Amnon and all the king's sons go out to this celebration, this time of sheep shearing. Verse 28. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now. When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. So now Absalom's plan is acted out. The servants of Absalom, upon Absalom's command, kill Amnon. And it says all the other king's sons see this and they flee. They get on their mules and they take off. Verse 30. And it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David. So it says, in other words, the sons have all taken off and fleeing. It says, it came to pass while they're on their way back to town. It says somehow that news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons and not one of them is left. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn, again mourning and grieving. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Baal Hazor is about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. After the servants of Absalom slay Amnon, all the other king's sons jump on their mules and head back to town. When the first reports get back, now the sons haven't arrived yet. They're going to arrive in just a moment. They're not back, but somehow, somebody even faster, or somehow the news gets back. But the news at first is faulty because they say that, David, all your sons are dead. That Absalom has killed them all. David begins to mourn this news. Then Jonadab tells David that it's only Amnon that is dead. And he tells David that Absalom had planned this from the day that Amnon had raped Tamar. In verse 32 it says that, as he's explaining to him, Jonadab says, for by the command of Absalom this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. I always try to stay close to Scripture, don't want to get off into too much speculation, but this one I couldn't help but wonder about, and I guess I'll just set it out there. Now, who gives this information to David? Good old Jonadab. Who was Jonadab? He's the guy that came up with the idea in the first place of how Amnon could have his way with Tamar. And now that Absalom has killed Amnon, and the news comes back that they're all dead, Jonadab speaks up and goes, oh, no, no, David, don't think that all your sons are dead. No, just Amnon is dead. And Amnon is dead because, really, Absalom planned this from 2 years ago. He's been planning to do this. How does Jonadab know all this? How does he have all this information about Absalom's plans and who is dead? Maybe he was out there at the sheep shearing and he's faster than everybody else. Maybe. Maybe as a crafty guy, he knew craft when he saw it. Maybe he'd been in on some of this. Maybe he'd heard it. Maybe he could just read the expression on Absalom's face for 2 years. Maybe he just said, that's an angry guy. He's plotting something. I know it. Whatever it is. It's kind of interesting that he's the one to step forward and fill in David on what has actually gone on here. And it's until this next verse is really that people, the sons show up and confirm that it's only Amnon. But it's interesting that this Jonadab, he's been involved in a couple of things here that just, well, you don't need friends like this. Verse 34. Then Absalom fled, And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came. And they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon, because he was dead. So, Absalom flees, he goes to Geshur. The others show up from the sheep shearing and confirm that it's just Amnon who is dead. David begins a time of mourning for Amnon. Meanwhile, Absalom flees to Talmai, it says, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. Do you remember that I said that Absalom's mother, while his father is David, his mother is named Maker or Macher? If you were to go back to chapter 3, as it tells you that, matter of fact, let me read it real quick here. Just real quick here. Chapter 3, it says this. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Inoam the Jezreelitess. His second was Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So what has he done? Where has he fled? He went to grandfathers. He went to his in-laws. He fled to Geshur, where the family of his mother reside. And that's why he chose there. And he stays there, it says, for 3 years. Now it tells us David does get over his grief regarding Amnon and begins to miss Absalom. What an interesting thing. It says, and King David longed to go to Absalom. Then why didn't he? Again, we're not told. But certainly it's worth reflecting to think about for a moment. Whether it's pride or protocol, a king doesn't do that, or whatever, David wants to go to Absalom and get him back, but he doesn't. And for 3 years, he lets there be this distance between them. It's a sad thing to see things come between people. Pride, family differences, people taking sides in a family dispute, whatever. The result so often is sad. We see relationships broken and not restored. You know, I've learned that life is about relationships. The vertical relationship with God and the horizontal relationships around us, family and friends. May I lovingly encourage you, do all you can on your side to keep both those relationships clear. The one with the Lord and the one with those around you. We live in a hectic life, hectic pace. And we zip along, and our days go quickly, and they become weeks, and our weeks become months, and our months become years, and we let differences crop up when they're not reconciled and worked out, and we don't spend time with those around us, and we let pride or some argument. And how often have you even heard somebody say, "Well, I don't talk with so-and-so my family anymore." And sometimes you even ask them why, and they go, "I don't know. It's just so long ago, I can't hardly remember what it was. We had a fight, now we don't talk." Or sometimes you know very well what it was. But in retrospect, it's not going to be worth it. Now, true, you can't do anything on their side for them, but you can make sure that you, A, deal with God on your side of it and make sure you express towards them your willingness to try to work it out, to reconcile, whatever it might be. To not harbor pride and prejudice or whatever might be in the way, unforgiveness. Interesting thing about unforgiveness, it doesn't mess up the other person, it messes up us. And therefore, unforgiveness is something that's contrary to what God would have, and it becomes a cork in the pipeline. And you don't want that. Keep the relationships clear. in your relationship to the best that you can. But for 3 years here, David wants Absalom, but doesn't call for him, doesn't do anything about it. Verse 1 of 14. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Joab is the commander of the army. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning for a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Joab sees that David is missing Absalom. It's been 3 years they've had this separation. So he comes up with this plan. He calls for this, says, a wise woman of Tekoa, and tells her to approach David as if she is mourning and to speak the words that he gives her. Verse 4. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. Now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." So this woman, remember, this is a fictional story. But this is at Joab's leading. He puts these words in her mouth, it says. So she comes before the king, and she sets before David this situation. She says that she is a widow who had two sons, and that the one killed the other out in the field. She says now the whole family, everybody around, wants to kill the other son, to execute him for what he did to the brother. But if they do that, she says, I won't have any heir to carry on the family name and inheritance, nothing. That'll cut us off. Now, the woman is simply trying to set up a scenario. It's Joab through this woman, but she's setting up a scenario that will then in turn be used on David, so to speak, to get him to bring Absalom home. It's something a little bit like what God did when he sent Nathan to David and told the story about the rich man taking the poor man's sheep, and then after David goes, well, that's wrong, and then Nathan going, well, you're the man. You've done that. Same idea. They're trying to tell a story that David will buy into, and then they're going to turn around and try and apply it and say, well, it applies to you. This is about you. So they're setting out this story here so the application could be made to him in just a moment. The idea in all of it is to get David to change his position here. So she tells the story. Verse 8 says, then the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give you orders concerning you. So he said, okay, we're going back and I'll make a decision. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. Now she keeps pressing here. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Bingo. She got it. They got what they were after. She kept pushing because she wanted David to make a decree here that even though this one son had killed his brother, that no harm would come to him. And he says, finally said, okay, just let the word go out that if anybody touches a hair on your other son's head, he'll have to answer to me. So he's made this decree, and that's what they were seeking here. Verse 12, therefore the woman said, now she's going to make the application. Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. You are willing to forgive this son who killed his brother. Why won't you forgive your son who killed his brother? And that's the basic idea here. You're speaking this to your own guilt. Why won't you bring back this one who's been banished these 3 years? Verse 14, "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you." The woman asked to speak to David. He says, go ahead. She now applies it to David and points out, David, you need to forgive your son. You need to bring him back home. We looked at verse 14 in particular this morning. I encourage you to get that tape if you feel so led. But that's David that she puts in the middle here. That God does not take away a life, but devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him, is an awesome, awesome truth. God has devised a way. Because we, who were once banished because of our sin, has had the Lord make a way for us as banished ones, that we do not have to be expelled from him. And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. That is the means that God has devised that we do not have to stay banished. We don't have to be expelled. What an awesome truth that is. And the woman says to David, you forgave your son. You forgave my son. You should forgive your son also. Well, notice what David says here. Now, David is anointed by God. And yes, he's going through a rough time in his life, but he's a man of wisdom and discernment. Then the king answered, verse 18, and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. The woman said, please, let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? She went on and on about her story. I have two sons. Oh, I'm so afraid they're going to kill my son and all this stuff. And then towards the end of her argument towards him of driving home the point, she said, you know, and I was just so afraid, and please don't let the hand of man destroy my son. And oh, I knew you'd give comforting words and everything. And so he finally gets a chance to speak, and he goes, well, answer me something. And she goes, well, go ahead. And he goes, did Joab put you up to this? And he just right through all that. What did she say to that? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. Now, and it says in the sense, and King said to Joab, he's about to say something to Joab. So this would make it appear that Joab has been in the audience here, has been right there, been part of the group that's around David as this woman of Tekoa is saying all these things. So I wonder what Joab said after, when David had a chance, said, did Joab put you up to this? And the woman goes, yeah. I mean, I just picture Joab going, uh-oh. You know, David just cut right to the source real quick. Did he put you up to this? She goes, yeah. I mean, that's the short of it. Yeah, he put all these words in my mouth. And the king said to Joab, verse 21, all right, I've granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, excuse me, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. David discerns Joab is behind all this, but he says, okay, go ahead, bring him back. Bring Absalom back. But then David says, but don't let him see my face. He can come home, he can come back here to Jerusalem and go live in his house, but I don't want to see him. There are those who argue that at this point, this is when Absalom's heart begins to turn. This is, many people speculate that this is when the seeds of bitterness begin to be sown in Absalom's heart. Because within a few chapters, Absalom is going to lead a rebellion against his own father. And there are those who are saying that it's at this point because of the incomplete forgiveness that his father forgives him. You know what's interesting on both sides of the equation here? We never read Absalom saying he's sorry. We don't read of any repentance on Absalom's part. You might call it incomplete repentance. And on David's part, we read of incomplete forgiveness. Doesn't make it. Doesn't hack it. Important for us to remember, when you come to the Lord, we're called to repent. We should let our sins break us. It's not just, oh, I'm sorry. No, Lord, I sinned. I blew it. I have no defense, no excuse. I fell short. But a broken and contrite heart He will not despise. If we will let our sins produce in us that broken and contrite heart, then we'll experience that total forgiveness, the complete forgiveness that we need and He longs to give. So that's what's so different here about how God works compared to what David's doing here. So he says, Absalom can come home, but I don't want to see his face. Now verse 25, now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Absalom apparently was a very good-looking guy. Interesting. Remember it said about his sister Tamar that she was very beautiful. Apparently, David and Maacah had beautiful kids. But it says he's a good-looking guy here in verse 26. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year he went down to the barber and said, okay, shave it off. And at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. Now, my understanding is that's like about 20 pounds of hair or something. The point is the guy had a lot of long, healthy, probably healthy, good-looking guy, all this great hair. He's a hit. People think he's a great guy. And to Absalom were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. So apparently they have the genes in this family of attractive appearance. So he's a good-looking guy with a good head of hair. Interesting little sidelight on him there. Verse 28, and Absalom dwelt two full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. So this last paragraph in chapter 14 has to do with Absalom has lived there for 2 years. He hasn't seen his father's face. He wants to see his father's face. He sends for Joab so that Joab can go to the king and plead his case. And he says, when he finally gets Joab's attention, I mean, remember, it was 3 years he lived in Geshur. 2 years now he's in Jerusalem. It's been 5 years since he's seen David, his father. David brought Absalom back, but he never brought him back into relationship with him. And Absalom wants that. He wants to see this. So he makes this move to see his father. He sends for Joab. Joab won't come, so he sets Joab's field on fire. That gets Joab's attention. Shows up and says, what are you doing? He said, well, I sent for you, and you wouldn't come. And I want you to go to my father and say to him, look, why'd you bring me if you're not going to see me? I'd be better off staying in Geshur. Now let me see your face. If I've done something wrong, then execute me. But something's got to be done about this. This relationship here, this distance. So Joab takes the case to David. David then sends for Absalom. And there's the scene here where Absalom comes in and bows himself on the ground before his father, and the king kisses Absalom. The father welcoming the son home. It's a nice picture, but unfortunately, all will not be well between father and son, because we will, within the next chapter, learn of Absalom's treason that he's about to embark upon. Let's stand. We covered a lot of turf tonight. Some rough stuff. It's a rough time for David. A lot of things happening in his family. I hope you can join us as we continue through here, because the story of Absalom and what David does about Absalom and all we learn from it is awesome, because we're going to see David go through this with a heart after God. Again, not a perfect man, but a man who wants... be some interesting things here as father deals with son in these coming verses. But for tonight, remember, God has devised means that those who are banished will not be expelled from him. Have you taken him up on the means he devised? Have you availed yourself of the forgiveness that's offered through what Jesus did on the cross? You have to personally do that. If you haven't, then as we wrap it up, go find a prayer partner and let them know you want to make that decision tonight. For those of us that have, thank God that His forgiveness is complete and total. That the means He's devised lets us come into fellowship with Him again, and we will dwell with Him forever. That's a reason to smile this week. Whatever your job holds for you, whatever pressures are up ahead, whatever deadlines, whatever financial pressures, I would never make light of any of that. But down deep, at the core of our being, there can be peace, because the eternal issues have been settled. God devised a means. Father, we thank you for that, and we stand in awe of that and of your love and just how you work. Lord, we pray, if anybody amongst us has not made that personal decision, Lord, overcome the objections, the defenses, the excuses, just overwhelm with your love now and draw that one to you. And Lord, we just proclaim it's by your mercy and grace that we stand here saved. Help us go out of here and live it out. Thank you that in the midst of all these things we're going to be facing this week, that you hold us and you're not going to let go of us, and no one can pluck us out of your hand. And that we are heaven bound. For each one that's received of what you've done on the cross, we're heaven bound. Lord, that puts a smile on our face and a smile on our hearts, and we thank you. So we give you all the praise and all the glory. Thank you for the awesome, total forgiveness that you've extended to us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer for any reason, make sure you get some before you head out tonight. May God give you an awesome week in Him.